If you open your Bibles with me to the book of Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 26 of Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 26. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise, and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch, of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship. Was returning and sitting in his chariot and reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself unto this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read Isaiah the prophet, Isaiah, and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this, He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before her shearer, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray you bless your word. You always do. You said it will not return void. And so, Lord, as we look at the truth of your word and we see it here, it is intended to challenge our hearts. Lord, I pray that we will not only be challenged here to an emotional response or even an intellectual response, but Lord, we will be challenged to action for your kingdom. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been looking at what makes the Church of Acts so successful. What made the Church of Acts work? How did it happen? How did they grow so fast and accomplish so much? And one of the things that is really obvious that we have to talk about is simply the Church of Acts was effective in reaching souls. Now, when I say reaching souls here, what I am talking about is what we would call personal soul winning. Personal soul winning. Winning people one by one. You know, I'm supposed to be in a couple months preaching a message at a conference, and they've given me the title that, you know, the subject that I'm supposed to preach on, and that's Characteristics of a Healthy Church. Well, that's like should be an easy one, should it not? But one of the characteristics of a healthy New Testament church is that people are getting saved, right? I mean, if we are just here, all gathered together, sort of waiting for Jesus to come and take us out of here, as my pastor, Pastor Singleton, used to say, we're here within our four walls, waiting for the rapture bus to show up so we can all jump on and go to heaven and get out of this place, and we're just biding our time until that happens. We are not doing what God has called us to do. The New Testament church, the gates of hell, right? The gates of hell will not stand against God's church. Can I just remind you of something? An attacking army doesn't carry its gates with it. The army on the offense is God's people. We are supposed to be reaching out into this world and reaching people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, and we see the example of this in Acts chapter 8, in the early church. Now, when you look at the stories that are in the book of Acts, this is one of the things that you have to ask yourself as you're doing any kind of Bible study. For instance, we have the life of Christ, or we have the book of Acts, and we know that there were many, many other things that happened that aren't recorded here, right? I mean, in the lifetime of the New Testament church, many, many, many other things, and yet this particular event is recorded here for a reason. So why is this particular event recorded here? Now, I think that we can look at this event where Philip witnesses to the Ethiopian eunuch. I think we can look at this particular event and see, for instance, the fact that the gospel is going to regions beyond Jerusalem and Samaria. We see the spread of the gospel. After all, we see the Ethiopian eunuch here coming to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and then going back to his home country. Church tradition says that he had influence, great influence in his home country. The gospel was taken to that place. But one of the other things that I think is significant here is this is the first account in the book of Acts of a personal soul-winning situation. Now, we see the preaching of the gospel in Acts chapter 2, and many people responding in sort of a great invitation to the preaching of the gospel. But here we have this personal, one-on-one, soul-winning type of situation that is recorded for us. Now, it's not the first time in the Bible, right? We know it's not the first time in the Bible. One of the first times we see an individual soul-winning type of situation recorded in Scripture is Jesus in John chapter 4, the woman at the well. But there are some things that we can learn about here. Now, I don't think that this was a unique type of situation in the communication that happened. I think this is a typical type of situation so that the New Testament church could record for future generations how the gospel was being shared to people who did not know the gospel and how the Holy Spirit was working in the hearts of people. Now, there are some aspects of this that are unusual, the Holy Spirit leading him to a certain place, but I don't even think that's as unusual as we might think. So let's just take a look at some principles of personal soul winning that we see from the book of Acts chapter 8. And these are principles to help us in sharing the gospel with other people. Now, I want you to notice something here. It says in verse 26, I want you to notice verse 26, at chapter 8, verse 26, it says, "And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip." Now, honestly, I will be very honest with you. As I was studying this passage of Scripture for this message, it's the first time I noticed that. I had always just read this and thought, "And the Holy Spirit said unto Philip." But you notice what it says. It says, the angel, the idea here, by the way, is not the article, it's an angel of the Lord said to him. There was an angelic messenger sent by God to tap Philip on the shoulder and say, this is where God wants you to go. Now, we have an expression of the divine will here by use of an angelic messenger. The way every time you see that word angel in the New Testament, the idea of that word angel is a messenger. You have you have spiritual messengers, angelic beings that are not necessarily human, but then you also have that term used also to speak of human messengers. But here you have, I don't think it's talking necessarily about a human messenger. It's talking about an angelic messenger coming and tapping Philip on the shoulder and saying, go talk to him. I have somebody I have a place I want you to go, that God wants you to go, and a person I want you to see. Now, it's an interesting thing here. Sort of an obvious question. Why didn't the angel go do it? Why didn't God send the angel to talk to the Ethiopian eunuch? I mean, angels can take upon the form of a human being, correct? And angels could communicate with human beings. After all, you have an angel here communicating with Philip. And we have examples of angels in the Old Testament communicating. Why hasn't God, in this age, for instance, sent an army of angels taking upon themselves human flesh to communicate to the lost of this world the wonderful, glorious gospel of Jesus Christ? I don't know if I have the answer to that. Here's what I do know. He didn't. He sent us instead. The task of reaching the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ was not a task that was given to angelic messengers. The task of reaching the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ is a task that is given to human beings, to God's church, to individual believers. He expects redeemed people to reach redeemed people. After all, angels haven't been redeemed, but we have. Angels weren't sinners that needed a Savior, but we were. Angels don't remember what it was like to be lost, but we do. And so we can share of our own redemptive experience with generation after generation. Here is the deal. It's our job. And if we don't do it, no one else will. Young William Carey, he was a student of geography, among other things. A brilliant young man, by the way, Baptist in England, leader of the, founder probably of what we would call the modern missionary movement. And young William Carey stood up in a preacher's meeting. He had written an article. It was actually a long paper, and it's still worthwhile reading today. It has a great big long name, but the basic idea of the article he wrote was the importance of using means in reaching the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because here was the sort of philosophy at the time. The philosophy of the time was, it's God's job to reach the world, not ours. And Carey had stood up in a meeting and was beginning to challenge some older, more mature pastors regarding the responsibility of reaching the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ, which was overwhelming at the time. I mean, there were places in the world that people had no idea existed, and reaching cultures and situations and the issue of travel and, you know, all of the things that would be associated with that. But God was burdening Carey with reaching the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there was an older preacher in the meeting that said, at least his story records this, he said, "Sit down, young man. If God desires to reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ, he will do it without you." By the way, that man became, later on, one of his most staunch supporters. God changed his heart. See, here is the issue. That God has chosen us to reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Northwest Valley Baptist Church. God has placed Northwest Valley Baptist Church here as a beacon. This is our responsibility. It's a burden of obedience that is placed upon our shoulders. We have an obligation to be obedient to this. Now, God will be at work, and God does great things, but we have an obligation to participate with Him in the process of the Great Commission. It is the commission that was given to the New Testament church. It is the commission that is demonstrated throughout the book of Acts, reaching people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was a man's task. It was Philip's task. In this particular situation, not an angel's. God has chosen to use people to reach people with the gospel. And God has chosen you. Yes, you. Yes, every one of you. Yes, no matter how timid you are, no matter how ignorant you think you are, no matter how shy you think you are, God has chosen you to reach other people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's men, not angels. It's a journey, not a destination. Take a look at verse 26. "And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south unto the way that goes down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert." Now, when it says it is desert here, it's talking about it is a desert highway. And he's going from Jerusalem, which would be down toward the southeast, to the southwest. From Jerusalem down to Gaza, west, southwest. And he's going through the lower part of Judea. And when the Bible says it's a desert, I mean, it's a desert. We live in the desert, right? You understand, though, the Sonoran Desert that we live in is one of the most lush, lively deserts in the world. We have cactus and animals and stuff like that. But when you're thinking this desert, think Flagstaff to Tuba City desert. You know what I'm talking about? You know, Cameron desert. You know, if you've driven up through that, there are hills where there's not a piece of grass growing on it. There's nothing. I mean, it's just rocks. It looks like another planet. That's the type of desert. This is an unpleasant place. And he says, "I want you to head this way." I think it's fascinating. He doesn't say go to Gaza. He just said go that way. It's a direction. But this is how God leads in life. He doesn't, in fact, he rarely tells us the destination. He just tells us the direction. Didn't he do that with Abraham? He calls Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. And he says, I'm going to take you to a city, but I'm not going to tell you where it is yet. The truth is, you don't know, none of us here know for sure our destination in this life. And God doesn't tell us how everything is going to end up. There's only really one person I know of in Scripture that knew any significant period of time what the destination would be. His name was Hezekiah, and Hezekiah made a mess with that knowledge. But there's a direction in life that he wants us to go. There was a direction he wanted Philip to go. I want you to go along this road. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm the type of person, okay, Lord, you want me to go, where am I going? And how much money do I have to have as I travel? And what am I going to need when I get there? And how long do you want me to be there? And are you going to bring me back? You see, we don't ask all these questions. And there are times when God says, no, I just want you to go, and I'll show you what we need when you get there. And so that is what is happening here. Get on the road. The destination is not given. He says, I want you to go on this road down to Jerusalem. And he doesn't give us the destination. He said, well, Lord, if I choose to witness to this person, are they going to get saved? We don't know. But that shouldn't determine whether we share the gospel, should it? No, it shouldn't, because some plant, some water, God gives the increase. Some with whom we share the gospel will never trust Christ. You say, well, that seems sort of futile then. Jesus had Judas. There were many that the New Testament church, we even see examples of it in the book of Acts, in which the Apostle Paul sharing the gospel with governmental leaders, and they refused to accept it. See, our job is not to decide whether what we say will accomplish a particular purpose or not, or where we go will accomplish a particular purpose or not. Our job is to obey. It's just simply to obey. So it's a journey, not a destination. And it's amazing that God sometimes gives us opportunities in the most unlikely places. Here you have Philip on the road, on a desolate desert road to Gaza. And on the road, he meets an official from Ethiopia. It just seems so unlikely. If I started to ask you for you to give me testimonies in this congregation of opportunities that people have had in this building right here to share the gospel in some of the most unusual, unlikely places, we would hear story after story after story. See, we like to set up the plot and the story so it looks perfect, but God's plans are not ours. So it's a journey. It's not a destination. It's about individuals, not crowds. Now, this is important for us to understand. We saw early in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, where Peter preaches and we see thousands come to the Lord. And we think, wow, that's absolutely fantastic. Can I just remind you of something? Everybody who comes to saving faith in Jesus Christ does so as an individual. Even when they respond in great groups to an invitation message, it's still an individual relationship with Christ. You don't come to Christ as a family unit. You say, well, but you see it, Pastor Shaw, Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer and his family got saved. Yes, the whole group got saved, but they all still got saved as individuals. Dad can't make the decision for his whole family to trust Christ. No one can make that decision for you. You have to trust Jesus Christ for yourself. which means that the work of soul winning in this age is always still, no matter the context, a one-on-one type of thing, an individual decision type of thing. We start thinking about the crowds and want the crowds. Now, there were crowds here, but it's still about an individual person. So he travels down, and he comes and he finds this Ethiopian eunuch. Now, there's questions about who this fellow was. I do believe he was Jewish in ethnicity and background. There was a large group of Jews in the diaspora, that's the Jews that were scattered around, that lived in Ethiopia. You say, well, what makes you think that he was actually Jewish in ethnicity? Two things. He had traveled to Jerusalem for a purpose. And the purpose for which he traveled to Jerusalem, the text says, was to worship. A Gentile doesn't worship in the temple in Jerusalem. Now, there might have been those that were devout that would have come. But typically, a Gentile would not worship in the church in Jerusalem. The second thing is this. He's reading Isaiah. Now, if he's reading Isaiah, he's either reading from one of two things. He's either reading the Hebrew Old Testament, or he's reading the Septuagint, which would have been the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Most likely, though, I think the idea, he might well have been reading a Hebrew Old Testament here, which would give us indication he's interested in the Old Testament scriptures. And that combination of... And of course, we haven't come to Acts chapter 10 yet, where we see Cornelius trust Christ, which seems to be the first Gentile convert. And so I think that's what he was he was a Jew who was in a place of authority in Ethiopia, but God is still working in his heart so that he might come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Now, notice he's an individual person, but he's also an unlikely person by origin and rank. You have Philip. And we don't really know much about Philip's background. He seems like sort of a normal, everyday, working class person. And yet on this road, where he's being connected with this high-ranking official from a foreign country. It's amazing how God puts unusual people. You say, there are people that say, well, listen, my goal is to reach my kind of people. Sure, reach your kind of people, but reach every kind of people that God places in front of you. And God has a sense of humor sometimes in putting unusual people together to communicate with one another? He sort of has a sense of humor that way, putting people together that we don't normally expect. And so, but it's about individual people coming to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And it's a glorious thing. Let's continue on. It's God's work, not ours. Verse 28 and 29. And so this man, he was of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. By the way, Candace is probably a title there. Who had charge of all her treasure. You understand the position here? He had charge of all of the... he was the Joseph of Ethiopia. Same role that Joseph had in Egypt so many years before. He has that same type of role in Ethiopia. And it says, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship? He was returning, sitting in his chariot, and he's reading Isaiah the prophet. And the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself into this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah. Now, this is so important for us to remember. As far as being a witness for Jesus Christ. Because we get the feeling God isn't doing anything. And I have to do it all. I have to bring up the subject of salvation to someone who has no interest at all in spiritual things. And I have to somehow pick their interest and make them interested in spiritual things. And then I have to be so masterful with my arguments from Scripture that it grabs hold of their heart and draws them unto Christ. That is not how soul winning works. Here's what we have to believe. What we have to believe is this. God is already at work all around us. I mean, God was already at work here, right? He had already told Philip where he was supposed to go. This was a divine appointment, not just a human appointment. This is a divine appointment. And God is already working in the hearts, right, of the Ethiopian eunuch as he's reading the scripture. And so the scripture is doing its sort of churning work in the heart of this individual. And so there's this divine appointment where the divine message makes the pre-work of God in the heart and brings a person to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Folks, God is at work. He's at work all around us. The problem with the New Testament church in the United States of America today is we act like God is dead and the Holy Spirit isn't interested. And it's simply not true. That's our lack of faith. Also, we have to believe that God will take you to the place where He is working. Well, I just decided to come here. Well, I'm just accidentally here. You know, there are a lot of times in your life, you end up places that you really didn't want to be, right? Sitting in the waiting room at the doctor's office is often a place that you do not want to be. You know, waiting for your car to get fixed. You really wanted that thing to run, right? Sitting at the airport waiting for the next plane because your plane already left without you. I mean, we end up in situations like this all the time, and we assume this is a terrible, horrible thing that has happened in our life when it might be the Holy Spirit guiding you, the supernatural presence of God, guiding you, putting you someplace to meet someone that you would not have met otherwise. God is at work in the hearts of others and in your own heart too. The Spirit and Word are at work already. You have the Spirit's instructions and following the Spirit's instructions. Then I want you to notice, okay, Pastor, I'm sitting on the plane and there's this person sitting next to me. And I'm maybe you've been here, and so I'm trying to think, how do I bring up the subject? How do I start that conversation? How do I do that? Now, I want you to notice what happens with Philip. He starts with this question. He says, "Do you understand what you're reading? Maybe there's somebody on the plane sitting next to you, and you're reading the Bible." Do you understand what you're reading? Or they start asking you questions. It's amazing how a few simple, innocent questions can take us right to the subject of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here's what usually doesn't work. Screaming condemnation at the top of our lungs to people that we do not know. There are some people that think that's being a witness in the world. Now listen, I am not for backing off the condemning message of the Word of God regarding sin. I'm not talking about that. But I think you know, from about the beginning of the Gulf War, you know, about 2001 or at that point until the present time, there has been one particular Baptist church in the news. You know what I'm talking about. Protesting, screaming, protesting at the funerals of people, of young men, both believers and unbelievers who have given their lives in the service of our country. Somehow, I think feeling like that is some sort of testimony for the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not found in the Bible. It is not an expression of the love of God to the lost. It's hate. It's wickedness, and it's damaging to the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's questions here. Simple. He starts with a simple question. Do you understand what you're reading? And then there's this openness. He says, and then, no, I don't understand. And then he begins to read the text and let the text speak. The way it isn't take much for then Philip to get into the subject of sinners. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's in the text. Then all he has to do is explain what the text says, and he deals with the subject of sin and lostness and all that is associated with it. This is Spirit-filled soul winning. This is what Spirit-filled soul winning looks like. And the same type of scenario works today. Starts with a simple question, lets the text speak, and then he provides guidance in the text. He says, in the eunuch asks, verse 34, as he goes, he's looking at Isaiah chapter 53, that passage, which speaks of the Messiah and the suffering servant. Then the eunuch answered, verse 34, eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, who's he talking about? This was a theological discussion from ancient times. Jewish scholars always had a discussion about who this was about in Isaiah 53. And some had said it was about the Messiah that would come. Others thought, well, that can't be because the Messiah is going to be a victorious Messiah. So there were some that thought, well, maybe there are two different Messiahs, or maybe there was a servant then plus the Messiah. Some thought, well, maybe this is a personification of the nation of Israel, but they just couldn't quite grasp who this was about. But all of a sudden now, all of these prophecies are fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and he could explain who Jesus Christ was, and he could take him to understand a saving knowledge of God as he provides guidance through the Scripture. It's about a person, not a plan. Now, I am not against knowing a plan of salvation, having an organized way of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. But can I remind you of something? Salvation, I want to be careful how I say this. Salvation isn't in a plan, it's in a person. Notice here, Philip opened his mouth, verse 35. He opens his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached to him how to be saved according to 4 points. And I don't have a problem with having various points in sharing the gospel. We just cannot forget when we share the gospel, we're sharing Jesus. It's about Jesus. It's about the remedy for our salvation. All of human history points to the cross and the work of Christ upon the cross. It's about this separation between God and man that has come because of our sin, and Jesus, who is the mediator, who paid the price for our sin so that we could be forgiven and now have a relationship with God. It's all about Christ. And what are you going to do with Christ? Are you going to accept him or reject him? Because there is one God, right? And one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There is no other way to God. There is no other religion that can take you to God except through Jesus Christ. Not Islam, not Buddhism, not Confucianism, not Hinduism, not any other religion. The only way to God is through Jesus Christ. Jesus said so. It's all about Jesus. It's all about him. So we have the Old Testament testimony, our faith. And this is so important for us to understand. Our faith is not in a prayer. It's in a person. I have not placed my faith in the fact, and if you've done this, there's this subtle difference that's very important for us to understand. You'll ask someone, are you saved? Have you trusted Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior? And they say, well, I went forward in the church. Coming forward in the church doesn't make you a Christian. Praying a prayer doesn't make you a Christian. Getting baptized doesn't make you a Christian. Placing your faith. Now, coming forward sometimes accompanies becoming a Christian. Praying a prayer is often the expression of faith in Jesus Christ. Getting baptized is often the result, the outward profession of faith in Jesus Christ. But it's faith in Christ that transforms the soul. Salvation is by faith in a person. Our faith is in the person of Jesus Christ. Everything else flows from that. It's a person, not a plan. It's faith. It's not ritual. 8:36 and 37. And as they went on their way, they came into a certain water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And verse 37 says, "And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went both down into the water." Now, if you're using some of the modern versions, it doesn't have verse 37. And there's some debate about, you know, some manuscripts have it, some don't. I normally don't talk about this when I'm preaching, but if you're, this is one of those where it's just, in some of the versions it has and does, have, it doesn't. And I'm not going to get into the whole textual critical thing. Here's what I do know. Some of the earliest church fathers, as early as 180 AD, referred to this part of the scripture and to this aspect of the verse. There are early examples of this verse being in this scripture earlier than any other manuscript that we have, and I have no problem preaching it. Here's the point, and it's a point that's corroborated by other scripture. Salvation is not accomplished by religious ritual, even by such religious ritual as baptism. Even though baptism, early in the church, followed immediately, as soon as possible, upon a profession of faith. There are times it bothers me when folks will make a profession of faith and then they say, well, you know, maybe several years down the road, I'll get baptized. Now, baptism is a first step of obedience for a believer. I need to tell people, I need to take that step, I need to be baptized. Now, ritual is the symbol of conversion. When we go up into the baptistry there and someone is placed under the water and comes out of the water, they are expressing to others the fact that they have become believers in Jesus Christ. It's a symbol, it's a ritual that makes a public profession of faith in Christ. But the ritual is the symbol of the reality. It is not the reality. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, there are plenty of other passages of Scripture, John chapter 3, verse 16, for instance. Faith is the antecedent of conversion, John 3:16. For God so loved the world, you know this verse, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth and is baptized on him shall not... Does it say that? It says believes in him, right? Romans chapter 10. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For the heart man, what? Believes unto righteousness. The man with the mouth confession is made into salvation. Faith is the antecedent of conversion. Ritual, antecedent is that which comes before. The ritual is the response of conversion. And so, it's salvation is about faith. It's not about a religious ritual. Let's not make it about a religious ritual. And then let's also remember it's about now, not later. John 8:38 and 39. He commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down immediately into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized them. When they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, but he went on his way rejoicing. First time he shares the gospel, he trusts Christ. Now, I have no problem doing like a four-part Bible study or taking the time to share Christ. But I think there are times where we say, well, think about it and wait a while. Wait. You do know that the Bible says now is the accepted time. Today is the way of salvation. There are almost times when we almost try to make people wait who are ready now. And we ought not to do that. If they're ready to trust Christ, let them trust him. Now is the time. Now is the day of salvation. And that's what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. And so, now is the time to trust Christ in salvation. And now is the time to profess Christ in baptism. And we see that here. Here we have Ethiopian eunuch, Acts chapter 16, Philippian jailer. Philippian jailer trusts Christ. That amazing story of coming in at night and falling on his knees and saying, what must I do to be saved? And he took him and he washed their stripes. They trusted Christ, shared the gospel with the entire household. The entire household trusted Christ. By the way, it's all individual decisions still. I don't know why people read something into that text that's different than would be obviously there. And they baptized them. They followed right away. They obeyed right away. They grew right away. It's about now. It's not down the road. It's now, not later. It's continuing, not just once. Philip had been preaching in Samaria. He meets the Ethiopian eunuch on the road to Gaza. And then he's going to other cities in Caesarea preaching the gospel. This is sharing the gospel with someone is not say, wow, praise the Lord. Pastor, I got a chance to lead someone to the Lord. Now I've done my job. You know, I won one. No, this is a continuing process in the lives of believers. This should be all of us. This should be the way that we live. This should be the way that we talk to people. This should be all the time. It's a way of living. Last Sunday night, if you missed last Sunday night, I assume we have that on tape. The testimony that Brother Shea and Abigail gave of their coming to salvation in Nigeria. And then Shay, you know, sharing the different times in which they shared the gospel in Nigeria and in the process received physical injury and humiliation. My heart was deeply challenged at a humble, godly response to public humiliation and misery. And you know the story I'm talking about. We sacrifice so little to share Christ. Now, maybe that's not you. When I say we, I'm thinking me. If there are any burdens that I've had in my own personal walk with Christ, and I have these burdens, I just never seem to be able to share Christ as much as I think I should. I never seem to be able to pray as much as I think I should. And it's a continuing burden in my life. Something where I want to see God grow me and change me and be obedient. So when I'm preaching a message like this to you, let me just remind you that I'm preaching it to me too. I am not exempt. Let's reach people.